You're listening to a sermon from Redeemer Church in Omaha, Nebraska. For more information on Redeemer, visit RedeemerOmaha.org.
So if you guys are just joining us this morning, or maybe you haven't been here in a while, we, with kind of fits and starts, have been working our way through the book of Matthew. Actually, I went back and looked back when we started it, and we started it in September of 15. So we're almost 2 years into working our way through the book of Matthew, with occasional side series here and there. So today we are getting back into the book of Matthew. We will be in Matthew chapter 13. If you are using one of the Bibles that we have there in the pew, it is on page 818. And we are going to read verses 1 through 17 to start. Matthew 13, 1 through 17. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea. And great crowds gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil, but when the sun rose, they were scorched. And since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some a hundredfold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Then the disciples came to him and said to him, why do you speak in parables? And he answered, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, God, I pray the very thing that Jesus said here, God, that our eyes would be blessed because we would see the things that the disciples see, God, that our ears would hear what the disciples heard. God, I pray that it would not be true of us, that our hearts would grow dull, and that though seeing we would not perceive, and though hearing we would not understand. But God, I pray that you would open our hearts, open our minds, open our eyes to see the truth and the beauty of your word, of your scripture, of the gospel here. God, it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we are picking back up here in Matthew. Matthew chapter 13. And chapter 13 here, if I could give it kind of a summary caption. Actually, if I wasn't so busy working on the sermon, I probably would have created a slide for this. But this whole chapter is, the idea here is kingdom parables. So Jesus tells multiple parables throughout this chapter that are about the kingdom. He starts, actually every other parable except this one that we're talking about today, he says, the kingdom of God is like, or the kingdom of God can be compared to. And so Jesus is giving us parables that are a picture of the kingdom of God, this message that Jesus is coming and declaring. As a matter of fact, Jesus' ministry began with this same message. Jesus came and John before him, John the Baptist before him, came with a message saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. And so At this point in Jesus' ministry, the buzz, the excitement surrounding Jesus has reached a fever pitch. And in a sense, it makes total, it's completely understandable. The stage has been set for just the kind of response that we see here. Israel is waiting for a king. They're clamoring for a king. And Jesus is here talking about a kingdom. Jesus is here saying a kingdom is coming. A kingdom is here. And so people are clamoring and gathering. As a matter of fact, at the beginning of the chapter, the first couple of verses tell us that great crowds gathered about him. There were so many people gathered around Jesus that he couldn't stay on the shore and teach from the banks because there were so many crowds pressing around him. So Matthew tells us that he actually got in a boat and took the boat out a little ways from the shore so that he could actually address the crowds that had gathered. So we're talking a large group of people. So why are these people all gathering? Well, if you understand a little bit about maybe the history of Israel, the context of this passage, Israel in the Old Testament, for the majority of their existence as a nation, had been ruled by a king. And while many of these kings were downright despicable, there's a long list of just terrible kings in Israel's history. The Israelite nation reached its golden age under the rule of David and then his son Solomon. So the reign of Solomon is considered the golden age, the apex, the peak of the greatness of Israel. Not only that, but in the Old Testament, God had prophesied that a Messiah, a Savior King in the line of David, someone who would come in the royal lineage of David, would one day come and redeem Israel. And so this is something that they're looking for. They're waiting for this king. As a matter of fact, just for fun, flip with me a couple chapters earlier to the beginning of Matthew in chapter 2. Now, most of you know the story of the wise men, the Magi. Well, in chapter 2, we have the account of the Magi. They show up, and in the first couple of verses, we read this. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. Before we go any further, Herod the king, he's not a Jewish king in the line of David. He is a vassal king appointed by, at this point, Israel is under the dominion of Rome. And so he's seen by the people as a Roman puppet. He is not the king that they're waiting for. So, Herod the king, during the reign of Herod the king, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem and saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, obviously. This is a threat to his throne. He was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. And Herod assembled all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, the expert leaders of the religious law of the Jews, and he inquired of them where the Christ, which means Messiah, where the Messiah was to be born. And they told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means the least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" So right here, we know that Israel was looking for a king. They knew to be looking for a king, because when Herod hears this disturbing news, the wise men show up and say, "Where is he born, king of the Jews?" He calls the religious leaders, and they know the prophecy. They go to the prophecy, and they say, "Here's the prophecy about the king, the Messiah, the Savior king that is supposed to come." So they know they're supposed to be looking for a king. So Jesus, when he grows, when he's 30, he begins his ministry, he's coming into a climate, an atmosphere, where the people of Israel are under Roman oppression and waiting for this king. And so it is understandable that Jesus is gathering a crowd. Not only that, but people are starving to hear from God. So this prophecy that we just read is from the Old Testament. But between the Old Testament and the New Testament, when Jesus finally shows up, there are 400 years of silence. Israel in the Old Testament had enjoyed, they had the privilege of hearing from God through his prophets, through his leaders, through his priests. God would speak through his people, and that's where we get the Old Testament, is from God's communication and his working through his leaders and his people in Israel. And yet for 400 years, God was silent. The people of Israel had heard nothing from God. So not only are they waiting for a king, but they're looking for one who will finally end the drought of hearing from God. It's been 400 years since we've heard from God, and we're waiting for that one to come and bring an end to this silence. And so this king they were looking for was expected to come and throw off the shackles of Rome and liberate Israel. He was expected to come and raise Israel back to maybe a peak of prominence even higher than during the reign of Solomon, when Israel enjoyed its golden years. He was expected to come and to end this silence, this drought from God. So that's what the people are looking for. And Jesus shows up on the scene, and everyone is wondering if Jesus is that guy. The only problem is, Jesus is close, but he's not exactly what everybody thought they were looking for. Like, they're looking for a king. They're waiting for a king. But the Magi are led to, like, this tumble-down shack. Like, Jesus is born in somebody's basement where they kept the animals. That's not where a king is born. They're looking for a king. They're looking for royalty. They're not looking for the son of a carpenter. Not only did Jesus have a lowly birth, but the rumored reputation of Jesus was that he was conceived in sin. Because, well, I mean, people can do math. Like this is the first century AD, Jesus, and we can do math good. And you were born a lot less than 9 months from when your mom and dad actually got married. So we can do the math, and we know that you were not conceived in wedlock. So that's a big knock. And Jesus kind of breaks a lot of the rules that the good religious people have. And so people are wondering, maybe he's the guy, but like there's some real red flags here too. So everyone is wondering, everyone is asking. As a matter of fact, in the last couple of chapters, if you can remember back a couple months ago, at one point, John the Baptist sends his disciples to Jesus, and even John the Baptist. Now remember, John the Baptist, when Jesus starts his ministry, John the Baptist hears from heaven, "This is my son with whom I am well pleased." God speaks from heaven and says, "This is my son with whom I am well pleased." And then about a year later, John sends his disciples to Jesus to ask Jesus, "Are you the one we're waiting for?" So even John, even people closest to him, are having maybe this crisis of faith. We're not sure if this is the king that we're expecting. So Jesus is surrounded by a crowd, and this is an important point here. Jesus is surrounded by a crowd, but it's a very mixed crowd. Jesus doesn't just have a crowd full of like all of his closest followers and everybody is just like bought in, sold out. "Jesus, we are following you. Yeah, Jesus, we're all on board." No, this crowd has some people like that, his disciples, the 12 disciples, as well as others that would be considered Jesus' disciples. He's got a large group that I'm sure is just kind of the curious crowds. He's also got skeptical people in the crowd, Pharisees, people who are maybe just kind of looking to poke holes in Jesus' ministry and in his message. So he's got a large crowd, but it is a very mixed crowd. Everybody's listening. Everybody is trying to read between the lines, trying to figure out if Jesus is the Savior King that they've been expecting. And the disciples, the 12, his closest, they're excited. I mean, the disciples, they're ready to like charter a bus. They're ready to like create a PR team and rally all of social media behind them. They're like, man, this is exciting. They're ready to storm the like proverbial and literal gates of the castle and take back this country. They're probably thinking, you know, Jesus has arrived. And probably in the back of their minds, they're thinking, and we're right there with him. We're on his coattails. We're the early adopters. Like they were the original hipsters. They liked Jesus before Jesus was cool. And, you know, that's a temptation for us in the church today too. The disciples were mesmerized by this crowd. They probably thought, finally, everybody else is seeing what we saw the whole time. And if we as the church are not careful, we can just as easily get mesmerized by crowds. We can fall into this trap of thinking that whatever draws the biggest crowds must be the best thing. So the churches that have the biggest crowds and the biggest auditoriums must be the ones who are doing it right. Of course, I'm thankful that some of us don't feel that way. Otherwise, this room would be empty and you would all be somewhere else. Now, I'm not throwing stones at the big churches, but I am questioning the mindset that only the biggest crowds, the things that draw the biggest crowds, are the only way to do it. So, maybe a subtler way of we here in this room can fall into that trap is by assuming that whatever will continue to grow our little crowd is always the best thing to do. Whatever's going to add to our numbers, that must be the best. But the reality is that gathering a crowd can actually present a lot of challenges. We can't assume that a crowd automatically equals a great gathering of receptivity to the teachings and kingship of Jesus Christ. Simply drawing a crowd cannot be the church's definition of a win. So Jesus has large crowds around him. In fact, so large, he's got to retreat out onto the lake, onto a boat, so that he can address everybody. And at this point, I imagine the disciples are like rubbing their hands together, and they're going, here we go. Here comes, Jesus is going to bring the fire. Here, we're going to kick off a revolution. Jesus is going to roll into his kingdom. We're going to be at the front with him. We are ready for fire and passion. We're ready for insurrection and glory. And then Jesus tells a story about plants. Plants. Jesus tells a story about plants. And the disciples, you can see in verse 10, they come to him and they say, why? Why, Jesus, do you speak in parables? Now, this, I think, probably wasn't really a question. This is actually an important skill that all of us, but especially men, need to learn, is to recognize when you're being asked a question that's not really a question. So, for instance, when my wife says, are you going out like that? I need to recognize that's not a question, that is a judgment. You have been weighed, you have been measured, and you have been found wanting. Go change. So the disciples are asking this kind of question. Jesus, why do you speak to them in parables? Jesus, you're losing the crowd with these dumb stories. And Jesus says, no, I'm finding my followers with these dumb stories. You see, the disciples saw the crowd as a blessing and the parables as a liability. But Jesus saw the parables, Jesus saw the crowd as a liability, and he saw the parables as a blessing. I'll say that again. The disciples saw the crowd as a blessing and the parables as a liability, whereas Jesus saw the crowd as a liability and the parables as a blessing. So we're going to look at this passage in three ways. In fact, I'm going to make one point from each of the sections as it's broken down. So one thing, so if you're using our pew Bibles, we're actually just going to follow the headers in this passage. One point from the parable of the sower, one point from the purpose of the parables, and one point from the parable of the sower explained. By the way, the last time I preached, I went like 55 minutes long. So like, we're going to go like 18 minutes today. This is going to be like a really short sermon. Probably not. It's probably going to be like 48 minutes. It's probably going to be somewhere in between there. But it's not going to be as long as the last one, I promise. So, one thing from the parable of the sower, verses 1 through 9. So the first thing I would say is, be a bad sower. Sow as you go. That's the blank there. Sow as you go. Now let me explain. Be a bad sower. Jesus is speaking to an agricultural community here. And seed to them represents food. And food represents life. And seed doesn't represent just this year's food, but it represents next year's food and the food after that. Seed represents food for going forward. And so Jesus tells this story, and like from the beginning, this sower in Jesus' parable is like the worst sower ever. Like, notice that the first 3/4 of the parable, he's throwing at places where he's not getting anything back. Like if I could use a personal, like a modern analogy, I seeded my lawn last year, kind of just some overseeding. So I bought a bag of seed. Let me tell you what I didn't do. I didn't like walk along the sidewalk and throw some in the sidewalk and then make my way over to the rock bed and throw some in the rock bed and then go around to the back of the house where the weeds are growing and I can't get my mower and throw some in there. But that's where this sower, the first 3/4 of his seeding is going into ground like that. So let's read that again. In verse 3, Jesus says, "A sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds, however, fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. So Jesus tells a story about the worst sower ever. I mean, if this guy had been hired by someone, like if I was the boss and I see him start the way he starts in the parable, as soon as he like starts throwing seed on the sidewalk, I'd be like, you know what? This is not the line of a career path for you. You should go work somewhere else. You're fired. Unless he has an endless supply of seed. You see, the sower is a bad sower if we're talking about earthly things, but he is a good sower if we're talking about the good news of the kingdom. And I know this is cheating, but I'll skip ahead and tell you Jesus is. He's not talking about physical, literal seed. He's talking about the seeds of the message of the word of the kingdom. Jesus here is painting the picture of a sower who is sowing so liberally, so recklessly, so lavishly that the seed, the message is getting on the sidewalk, in the rock bed, over there in the weeds, it's getting everywhere. Like he's just doing this as he's walking around sowing the seed. And Jesus isn't just talking about himself. The temptation, I think, when we hear this parable is Jesus is the sower. The reality is when Jesus tells us the interpretation of the parable, he intentionally leaves the identity of the sower a mystery. And I think that is so that all of us are imagining ourselves in that role. So Jesus wants us to be bad sowers, to be bad farmers, and to sow this recklessly and this lavishly. You should be sowing the gospel like it doesn't cost you a thing, because the reality is it doesn't. Side note, please don't hear me when I say that you should be sowing the gospel this lavishly and this recklessly. That I mean that there is a certain formula or there's a specific way or method that you have to share the gospel. Lee has a certain way of sharing the gospel, And that works for him. It works for his personality type. I have a way of sharing the gospel, and that works for me and my personality type. But so I'm not saying that you've got to do it the Lee way or the Jared way or any other formula, but all of us should be figuring out a way that works for us. Finding a way of sharing the gospel that fits our personality, that draws on the best things about you, the things that God has uniquely gifted you at, the things that God has called you to, and then asking, how does sowing the message of the kingdom intersect with these things? Recently, I've started reading a book by Alvin Reed. It's called Sharing Jesus Without Freaking Out. Let me read you just a few quotes that I found applied to what we're talking about right here. He says, everyone you meet lives somewhere between the poles of passion and pain. In fact, I would say most of the people that you talk to, most of the stuff that we talk about are either the things that we're excited about or the things that are broken and hurting in our lives. Most people are living somewhere between these poles of passion and pain. And he says, sharing Jesus is as simple as connecting with others around their passion or their pain. You just need to find the intersection of your love for Jesus and your love for the other person. He says, if we can get to the place where we just enjoy being used by God to nudge people toward him, we will catch people for him. What if you could just talk about Jesus to others simply because you love him and you love them and you want to introduce them to him? There's lots of other good stuff in here. I didn't even ask Lee if I could do this, but I'm doing it anyway. We ordered a case of these books, and if you'd be interested in this book, I think it cost us like $5. So if you would be interested in this book, come and see me afterwards, and if you'd like to buy one of these for $5, I'll just replenish the supply and Lee won't know any different. But yeah, if you're interested in the book, come see me. I'd love to get one in your hands. It's been a great book for me so far. So number one, we should be a bad sower. And sow as you go. As you go, as you live your life, as you walk through your daily life, doing the things that you're already doing, going to work, going to the grocery store, doing your hobbies, sowing as you go. But number two, you should be a humble sower, because it didn't depend on you. Be a humble sower because it didn't depend on you. Now, the disciples here are freaking out because they think Jesus is dropping the ball. They're like, Jesus, you're doing a bad job here. Like, we've heard you speak wonderfully on a lot of great things. We've heard you give the Beatitudes and teach on the Lord's Prayer. And we've heard you talk about the golden rule and all these great just nuggets of wisdom. And now you're talking about plants. Jesus, we've heard you do wonderfully and you're tanking here. And Jesus basically says, when he tells them the purpose of his parables and they question him, Jesus basically says, I teach in parables so that some people won't get it. Or rather, maybe a better way of saying it is, I teach in parables because some people won't get it. Now, I know that sounds like maybe controversial to you. I mean, a lot of us have heard, maybe some of you have heard people, when they talk about Jesus's parables, they say, you know, the parables of Jesus are an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And I would say, that's probably a pretty fair description. Maybe you've also heard, you know, I've heard people who write books on public speaking, and they use Jesus as just a great example of telling stories, giving illustrations that people can latch onto and understand and grasp, and helping them grasp difficult principles with a relatable story. But I don't think so. I don't think so, because notice in Matthew 13, there in verse 11. Actually, just 13 is good enough. Jesus says in verse 13, This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not understand, do not hear, nor do they understand. I like to use liken Jesus' parables to a litmus test. How many of you know what my Aaron Brooker, our teacher, is not in here, but how many of you know what a litmus test is? Raise your hands if you know what I'm talking about. Good. I'm going to explain it for the rest. A litmus test is a little strip of paper, and in science class, you would dip it in a liquid, and it would turn red. If I can't remember which is red, which is blue, some of you probably know, but it turns red for acid and blue for basic, or vice versa. But it turns a different color whether the liquid is an acid or a basic. And I think that's kind of what Jesus' parables functioned as. They were like a litmus test for the crowds. All of these crowds with various motivations, various agendas, had gathered around Jesus, and he would tell the parables, and to some, they would respond with, "Yes, that makes sense. This hits me right where I'm hungry and right where I'm hurting." And for other people, they would just throw up their hands and go, "This sounds ridiculous. He's telling a story about plants." So these parables were a way of Jesus as he declared to the crowds to find out who were those who were hearing with open eyes and open hearts, and those who were listening with hard and dull hearts, as the prophet Isaiah says. So, if this is a litmus test, then this should produce humility in all of us. Because it has been, as Jesus says in verse 13, I'm sorry, that one is in verse 11. He says, "To you, it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God." It has been given to us. So if you, Christian, this morning have responded to the gospel, it's not because you were smarter than all your non-Christian friends, that you were more spiritually receptive, that you are somehow a better person and have a leg up on everybody else. You know, I was just a little closer to Jesus than everyone else, and that's why I'm a Christian. No, right here, Jesus says, it has been given to you to understand, to hear these things, to respond to these things. And so we should be humble sowers with the gospel, because we didn't save ourselves. It wasn't my good deeds. It wasn't my superior intelligence that brought me to a saving knowledge of Christ. It was given to me. We don't become Christians because we're better than everyone else. It is given to us by God. So we should receive the word and with humility, and we should receive this responsibility of being sowers with humility. And we should be giving it away with humility. But number three, we should be faithful sowers. Be a faithful sower because it doesn't depend on you. So be a humble sower because it didn't depend on you. And then now be a faithful sower because it doesn't depend on you. So we didn't read this yet, but let's read the explanation. Jesus gives his disciples an explanation for the parables, starting in verse 18. Jesus says, "Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but he endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields, in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. So, it doesn't depend on you. What does the sower have to do in spreading the word? Does he have to make the ground produce a stalk and then produce the grain and produce the head of grain? No. Does he have to go and wrestle and convince the ground to produce and grow what it needs to grow? No. What's his job? This. Sowing liberally, generously, lavishly. And it is up to God to produce the grain. This is good news because we don't have to be perfect. I think sometimes the reason that we don't, using the phrase that Jesus has here, sometimes the reason we don't share the word of the kingdom is because we are afraid that we're going to mess it up. I'm not going to say it right. They're going to have questions that I don't have the answers to. I'll just stumble all over myself and it will be awful. We don't have to worry about that. All we have to be is this, and God will produce the fruit. This is good news. We don't have to be perfect. We don't have to nail every conversation. We can just humbly sow as we go and leave the results up to God. But this should also be an encouragement to us to stay faithful despite the results, because it's not our job to secure salvation, simply our job to plant the seed. Now, this might go without saying, but Jesus says here that the seed is the word of the kingdom. So, man, I'm excited for Jesus to come back. I am waiting for Jesus' kingdom to come, and I get to participate in this kingdom coming. But the way that we best participate in Jesus coming, in the kingdom coming, is that we participate in sharing the word. Now, I've heard the quote, preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. I would suggest that Jesus here is saying, you got to use words. You got to get there eventually. Your good deeds, your good life, by itself, is not going to share the word of the kingdom. One of my favorite radio hosts often says, you'll never out-nice a Mormon. So if you're going to save people and have people become a Christian just by being a good person, the Mormons are going to win every time. But if there is power in the word, in the gospel, in the good news of Jesus Christ, and that's the thing that saves people and changes people, and not us being nice, then that changes the game. So, finally, I want to close with three warnings from Jesus' explanation of this parable. Because there's good news in this parable, but there's also three warnings. And first, and they are of the three first soils. First, beware of listening with a hard heart. Beware of listening with your intellect only. Notice the first seed, it falls along the path, and it never makes it into the ground. So it is possible to hear all the right things about Jesus, maybe even to mentally assent to all the right things about Jesus. But if the seed hits here and never makes its way down to here, it will not grow, it will not produce fruit. In fact, I believe it's in James. He says, even the demons believe up here right stuff about God. Even the demons have good theology, but it will never move down to here for them. So just mentally assenting, having the right intellectual knowledge about Jesus will never be enough. So beware of listening with a hard heart. Second, beware of listening with a shallow heart that can't take the heat. In verse 20, and for what was sown on the rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet it has no root in itself, but it endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. So beware of listening with a shallow heart of, yeah, this sounds great. Jesus is the answer to the things that I really want. But then you start getting into difficult times in life where you're not getting the things that you really want. And it wasn't Jesus to begin with. It was, I want Jesus because the pastor made it sound like that Jesus is going to give me all the things that I really want. But then tribulation comes, persecution arises, life gets harder than I was expecting. And Jesus isn't panning out the way I thought he was going to. And so I'm out of here. So beware of listening with a shallow heart. And third, beware of listening with a divided heart, one that doesn't produce fruit. And that's in verse 22. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. Now this plant grows up, but it doesn't produce fruit because it cares more about the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. Beware of listening with a divided heart, where the things of this world are more beautiful to you and more desirable to you than God. And finally, let's not lose sight of this one thing. Jesus is talking here about the word of the kingdom. We're talking about the good news of the message that Jesus' kingdom is coming, that Jesus is bringing a kingdom. It's breaking into this world full of brokenness and sin and pain. Jesus' kingdom is breaking in and making all things new. And the better news is this, that it doesn't cost us anything. The gospel, the way into the kingdom, is free. But do you know why the gospel is free? Because somebody else paid the cost. In John 12, 23 and 24, Jesus says to his disciples, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Whenever Jesus says the hour, he is talking about the hour of his crucifixion and death. Jesus says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Jesus compares himself to the grain. He says, "I am the grain that dies so that new life can grow and fruit can be produced." The message of the gospel is free for us because Jesus paid the ultimate price. Jesus gave his life so that the word of the kingdom of God, the seed, could be planted and produce life. This message is free for us because it cost him everything. That by itself should be the thing that motivates us. When we see the cost that Jesus paid to give us this free gift of salvation, to make this free message available to us. Jesus, because you gave so much, I can enter into some maybe uncomfortable conversations. Because you were rejected by the crowds, you were rejected by the very people that should have received you as their king, as their savior, I can risk a little bit of maybe rejection. To be honest, most of the time when I share the gospel, I have not experienced the level of rejection that I always imagine in my head. But when I see the cost that Jesus paid to make this free gift, this message of the kingdom, free and available for me, let that be the thing that motivates you to be faithful in spreading like this. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for the price that Jesus paid to make the word of the kingdom free and available to all. God, for those here this morning that maybe have not responded to that offer of free entrance into your kingdom. God, I pray that maybe this morning some people are making that decision for the first time. And God, for those of us who are your children, God, are your faithful workers, God, I pray that you would help us to spread the word of the kingdom like Jesus did, with the heart that Jesus did. Not because we have to, because we're obligated to, because we are slaves and we must. But God, because we are children and we have come into a kingdom that is so beautiful, so glorious, so life-changing, God, how can we not share like that? God, it's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.